1 Samuel 3, picking it up in verse 11, to speak or not to speak? That is the question. 1 Samuel 3, verse 11. And in honor of God's word, let's stand as we read. 1 Samuel 3, beginning in verse 11. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house, from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here am I." And Eli said, "What was it that the Lord told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from the Lord. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Commentator Bill Arnold wrote this, quote, 1 Samuel chapter 3 is meant to arouse the church out of lethargy, sleepiness, as it has aroused Samuel from his early morning sleep, end quote. The church is becoming more and more apprehensive, I believe, about proclaiming the whole counsel of God's word. For the sake of comfort and being non-offensive, many today would rather cower before man rather than share the totality of God's word. And the truth is, God's word is greatly offensive to a world in sin. The world would rather teach us or tell us that we should just go on our merry little way and let everybody else be left alone. It is so tempting to neglect the whole counsel of God's word, because to do so, to neglect, can have some benefits. Why preach things that may stir the ire or the anger of congregants and jeopardize the calm, peaceful, friendly atmosphere that you may experience in your church? So we can avoid the sticky and upsetting topics by choosing only to preach on positive and encouraging topics, choosing softball texts that are more palatable to congregations, focusing on entertainment projects that will keep people energized and participatory. Attendance will become or never become troubled. They will never become threatening in any way. Imagine what would happen to many of our comfortable gatherings if God's condemnation upon sinners was faithfully preached. That people's wicked behavior is indeed arousing the anger of God and assuring a Christless eternity in hell. Imagine telling a congregation that God is not their friend, but their divine enemy, unless they heed his word and amend their ways. Now you ask, what does this have to do with the text we just read? In our passage, Samuel serves as a wonderful example to the church. We read that a young prophet has received a direct word from the Lord, and now this prophet is to faithfully reveal it. But he is found in an interesting dilemma. While he is burdened over the content of this message, he must nevertheless reveal all of it. He must speak this troubling message to his mentor, father in the ministry, Eli, and he must not hide a word of it. He serves as an example. Likewise, we, the church, we have been given a message that contains some very troubling words, words of affliction. Nevertheless, we are called by God and held accountable by God not to hide a portion of it. We must share all of it. Because when God speaks, what matters is what he says. Samuel is awakened from sleep by the call of God. As we read last week and studied last week, after the sequence of going back and forth, because of mistaking the voice to be Eli's, Samuel now understands through direction from the old priest that this voice is the voice of the Lord. Samuel is then told to re-enter his chambers, lay down again, and wait for the voice to speak again. Only the last time, when the voice is heard, God's presence accompanies the word. And Samuel is told to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." And here's what the Lord said. Listen again to the words. "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone will tingle. And on that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he, Eli, knew because his sons were blaspheming God. And he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." The Lord communicates a frightening word to young Samuel. And the Lord indicates that when this word is heard by others, it was going to cause their ears to tingle. That's an interesting phrase. Your ears to ring or hiss or tingle. You could translate it. It's mentioned a couple of times later on in the Old Testament. This phrase was used to describe the sensation one may experience upon hearing horrific or even tragic news. You ever experienced something like that? I remember the day my brother called me to tell me that his firstborn daughter had just died in her mother's arms. There was no preparation, no anticipation for such a message like that. Her name was Ava. She had been born and released from the hospital, receiving a clean bill of health, no problems. One afternoon while sleeping in her mother's arms, my sister-in-law noticed that Ava was not breathing. My brother Marty, a physician, immediately administered CPR on his two-week-old daughter, but it was too late. He called me immediately afterwards when the ambulance arrived. He called me, and I remember his words that came through the telephone, and I was slammed by this horrific news. One of the physical reactions I experienced, and I remember it to the day, a reaction of which many have described upon hearing tragic news, my ears begin to ring in shock. Now, there are physiological reasons why such is experienced, but it is stimulated by the shock of hearing something very, very horrific. Now, this has only happened a few times in my life. I can remember when I was called and told that my mother had been just diagnosed with cancer, an aggressive form of cancer. I was 18 years old, and again, my ears were ringing. I was shocked by such horrific news. Perhaps you have had the unfortunate experience of this sensation. What God was about to do to Eli and to the nation of Israel was going to be so horrific and so tragic that those would hear it would experience this horror tingling in the ears. The word the Lord reveals is a message that had already been delivered to Eli previously in chapter 2, verses 31 through 36. You remember the unknown prophet arrives on the scene and he lays out what God was going to do to the old prophet's household. The old priest's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, would die on the same day to signify judgment against Eli's household. It had come. And that the old priest's strength would be cut off. He would have no descendants to live a long and fruitful life, only to experience shame, embarrassment, death. And one particular descendant would just live a life full of grief over all of his brothers being slaughtered. No priestly descendants to prosper. His lineage would be humiliated. That is, according to chapter 2, verse 30, lightly esteemed. God had had enough. The message would not only reveal judgment upon the house of Eli, but would bring tragedy upon the entire nation as well. On the day of which the sons, Hophni and Phinehas, would die, you go and read in chapter 4, the Ark of the Covenant would also be seized, captured, by a pagan people, the Philistines, falling into the hands of a godless people. When you read on, upon hearing the news, Eli would fall back in his chair and he'd die humiliating death, breaking his neck. The wife of Phinehas was pregnant when hearing of the news of her husband's death. After hearing of the ark's capture and the death of her husband and father-in-law, if you remember, she would name her newborn son Ichabod. meaning the glory of the Lord has departed from Israel. The emblem of covenant blessing, the emblem of God's provision and protection, had been stolen away, signifying God turning away from His people. The glory of the Lord has departed. To the Hebrew ear, this would be so devastating, horrific. Signified God was no longer in favor, no longer with them. This is horrific news to God's people, news that would make their ears hiss or tingle. And we'll speak more of this when the text comes. But Samuel here in this passage receives the message that was not new, was simply reiterated by the Lord to the young prophet, that God was now about to do this thing that He swore to do in eternity. The Lord says, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing. I'm about to punish His house forever." The Lord gives or reiterates the reason for His judgment upon the household of Eli. We read, "For the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God, and Eli did not restrain them." Hophni and Phinehas had shown contempt for the Lord's sacrifices, if you remember, by taking an absurd amount of meat along with the raw, uncooked, fatty portions that were to first be burned on the altar of sacrifice in honor of the Lord. They came in to the temple quarters and stole away large portions of the meat to feed their own gluttonous appetites. You see, the Lord had prearranged through the law a provision for the priests. They were to take a certain amount to provide for their services, but these men would send their servant in with his fork, and he would dig out all he could, even the choice portions, the fatty portions that were to be first offered to the Lord. And if anyone attempted to restrain them, they would threaten by force to take the meat. So they showed contempt for the burnt offerings, the very thing that God had prescribed to the Hebrews in order to atone or cover for their sins. They made a mockery out of it, shamed it, showed contempt. They'd also shown contempt for the Lord's holiness, as the author tells us that they would lay with the women of the temple, women who had been set aside for the sacred duty of upkeep, maintenance of the temple, keeping it clean, and so forth. But showing contempt for the Lord's holiness, they would use these women like the pagans would use the women of their temples as temple prostitutes. The text says these sons were blaspheming God. The original can be transliterated. His sons had made themselves contemptible before the Lord. First, we need to say that they showed no restraint in their sins. These men were committing abominable acts without hesitation. Without conscience, without conviction. They willfully blasphemed the burnt offerings that others brought to the Lord in Shiloh to provide atonement for their sins. We remember that instead of taking the required provisions, they took more and more and more. And the author states that these men, they did not know the Lord. Remember, he called them sons of Belial. Worthless men. These are the priests. They took the sacrifices of the Lord lightly, the word of the Lord lightly. We need to beware. Those of us who call ourselves Christians, yet take the word of God lightly, are declaring ourselves to be worthless men, worthless women. Don't hear a lot of preaching like that today. It's unpopular to come into a church house and be called worthless. Are you kidding me? Well, if we, who call ourselves Christians, come and hear the Word of God and exit the doors and live our lives however we want, taking the Word of God lightly, showing contempt for the Word of God, we too are no different than Hophni and Phinehas. We are worthless individuals before God. Sons and daughters of Belial. Like Hophni and Phinehas, knowing what the Lord has commanded about certain things, yet willfully without restraint, without conscience, divulging and continually participating in such rebellion, showing contempt for the Word of God. Claiming that Christ has brought us out of sin, yet when we go back into the world, we go back into the same mud holes we climbed out of, like a dog returning to its vomit. There has been no change, only in the profession, the words that we speak. Oh, I'm a Christian, I know the Lord, but live no differently, showing no restraint in our sin. No conviction. No grief. We may be religious. We may go to church. Confess Christ. But we love to participate in our sin and completely ignore God's direct admonishments. And we say in our hearts, oh, I know what God's word has said about this, but he will look upon me when I commit it with a forgiving eye. After all, he's a forgiving and loving God. He's a nice, divine God. And then we happily proceed with our sinful rebellion. You know, the Lord indeed is a forgiving God. He does look upon the saint with a forgiving eye. But the saint has a troubled heart over his sin or her sin. The saint comes to God with a repentant spirit. The saint lives to restrain his or her sinful behavior. Beware of the behavior that takes God's warnings lightly, that shows little or no restraint, that happily goes about rebellion with little or no conscience, even though one has a religious association. That person shows the behavior of a worthless man or woman, a son or daughter of Belial. Secondly, notice the other statement the Lord makes concerning Hophni and Phinehas. Therefore, the Lord says, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. You're talking about news that should make the ears tingle in shock and horror. The Lord looking upon you and saying, whatever sin you commit, the sins that you have committed will never be atoned for. God had turned them over. There's no opportunity of repentance. We need to understand the horror of these words. A judgment that surely should make our souls shiver. These wicked priests had placed themselves beyond the Lord's forgiveness. Now you ask, how could such a state be achieved? Hophni and Phinehas had shown contempt for the very prescription that God had ordained to atone for the sins of the people of Israel. These were burnt offerings that they would go in and show contempt for. Eli's sons had blasphemed against the very sacrifices that God had ordained for the cleansing of sin. Now how could they be forgiven when they had despised God's means of grace? If the gracious provision God has made for the forgiveness of sins is spurned, scorned, disdained, despised, there is nothing left but the fearful expectation of judgment. And the same is true today for those who deny the atoning work of Christ or despise God's word, since they are, according to Hebrews 6:6, crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. If you trample the Son of God underfoot, if you treat with contempt the death of the Lord Jesus for your sins, what hope is there for you? There is no sacrifice left to atone for your sins. If you have discarded the death of the Lord Jesus, the day people say, oh, I have a relationship with God. It may not be the God you claim. You claim Jesus. You claim his death on the cross. Well, I have a relationship with God. Listen, if you have turned away from the provision of sin through the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no atoning for your sin. Stand before God guilty, forever condemned. Imagine what horror myriads of individuals will experience before the divine throne when they hear the judgment of God passed upon their souls, especially upon those who heard about the provision of Christ, which made for atonement of sin, yet they rejected such news, thus spurning God's gracious offering. Nothing more awaits them than a fiery expectation of judgment. The horrific news of one being sentenced to an eternity in hell to experience the wrath of God should make our ears ring out, so that we would flee to God's altar of sacrifice, trusting in the provision of Christ for our sins. God says, no possibility of atonement. They have spurned the sacrifices of the Lord. They've shown contempt. But while we notice the judgment handed down upon Hophni and Phinehas, the emphasis here on God's judgment, if you'll notice, is upon who? Eli. It's directed right towards Eli. He says, on that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. What had Eli done to deserve the judgment of God? Literally nothing. He had not committed the sins of his sons, but he'd done nothing to halt them, to restrain them. As the senior priest, he was not only an irresponsible father, as we have an obligation, fathers, parents, to restrain, discipline our children, to halt their sinful behavior, but he was an irresponsible shepherd over the house of Israel. God's word is very revealing. Verse 13, the Lord says, he knew his sons were blaspheming God, and he did nothing to restrain them. Now we've read, oh, he called their sin out. He confronted them. Why have you done these things? But as the shepherd, as the high priest, as the senior priest, he'd done nothing. He should have removed them, disciplined them by removing them from their priestly posts. But as a shepherd, he simply ignored it, done nothing. This is an indictment upon every officer of the Lord's church who fails to take seriously to do what God expects in overseeing the church's affairs and ensuring reverent worship acceptable to Christ. Many ministers today simply are preoccupied with large numbers, filled pews, filled offering plates, lots of smiling faces, and anything that would jeopardize such things will be shunned. We may know as ministers of such sin that is occurring in the fellowship, yet we turned a blind eye, a deaf ear to it. We do nothing to restrain it, so to keep people happy, keep them contributing, keep them participating in our circus activities. We have the audacity to come into the Lord's house and claim that we're worshiping Him. Some might be tempted to say, well, I can see why such judgment would befall Hophni and Phinehas. But judgment against Eli, he didn't commit these sins. This seems harsh. We need to beware of this type of mentality. I like what one commentator, John Woodhouse, he writes this concerning the passage. He says, quote, "The judgment of God against human wickedness is always a terrible thing to contemplate. It is hardly possible for us, embroiled as we are in the sinfulness of humanity, to see clearly the rightness of God's ways. It is very important for us to take care here and humbly listen to the Word of God, not passing judgment on it, but allowing it to illumine our minds. By the standards that we might apply to ourselves, Eli was not an excessively wicked man. His various failures, such as mistaking Hannah's prayer for a drunken stupor, his inability to curb his sons, and his slowness in recognizing that God was speaking to Samuel, are all readily attributed to his advancing years. And we can think of plenty of excuses for Eli, for he was, we might feel, no worse than any of us. And there are things about Eli that we admire. The accusation in verse 13 may therefore sound harsh to us, and he did not restrain his sons," is what we're talking about. Well, we might say it is not for want of trying. The trouble with all this is that Eli is not being judged by us. It is the Lord who said that his sons were blaspheming and that he did not do what he should have done. It is not for us then to sit in judgment over the Lord. He is the God of knowledge by whom deeds are weighed, as Hannah prayed in chapter 2, verse 3. There is a certain arrogant absurdity in responding to this passage, as though we know more about Eli's innocence from the few pages that we have and have a keener sense of justice than the Lord does. End quote. Eli's silence here should alarm the church. If Eli was judged for this, then how much the more should the modern church be judged? To know and witness great wickedness and do nothing will only bring great harm to the testimony of the church. And the church is becoming more and more silent concerning the pervasive wicked ways of our culture. Silence concerning wickedness is great rebellion before God. To be confronted with sin and evil and say nothing is considered by God just as rebellious, if not the more, than what we see in the wickedness of Hophni and Phinehas. So it's very convicting to me as a minister. We've thrown discipline right out our stained glass windows in fear of man. They'll leave. They'll quit contributing. So we turn a deaf ear, a blind eye. Ignore. We do not restrain. We don't preach against the sinful behaviors that are so pervasive around us. To show that God's wrath burns against such sin and there's a fiery hell awaiting us because of our sin. Turn to the living God. Turn to the Lord Jesus. That's the only hope we have. Because this is what we're doing. Look at the sin in our lives. But yet the church stands and wants to have a happy little circus celebration. To keep smiles on people's faces. To keep them comfortable in their sins. So we can have filled pews. Filled offering plates. Peaceful gatherings. In the meantime, leading people straight to hell. As silent messengers. Leading them into a pit. Because we shine no light. The light of God's Word. Eli should have restrained his sons. And God calls him into account. Oh, the church today, to be silent. To skip through the Bible. To preach what is palatable rather than what is convicting. The priests of Shiloh were taking the Word of the Lord lightly. Hophni and Phinehas were guilty of taking the sacrifices and the holiness of the Lord lightly. Eli was taking the duty to address open rebellion lightly. But thanks be to God, there was one priest in Shiloh who did not take his responsibilities lightly. And this was Samuel. In fact, we should say he sensed the weightiness of his responsibility. Certainly he would have experienced the delight in serving the Lord. There is a true delight in ministry. To serve the Lord, to, as Tyler spoke about, to witness the fruits, to see people changed for the glory of the Lord. That is wonderful to experience. There is a delight in serving the Lord. But there is also a solemn part of ministry that Samuel would now experience. Up until this point, he'd been ministering faithfully in the temple. But now he gets hit by a sledgehammer, so to speak, spiritually, by a convicting word, a word of judgment. A part of his prophetic ministry that brought upon him a heavy heart, one that he would approach with apprehension and trepidation, but would not neglect. And that's key. Though it burdened his soul, he would not neglect to tend to it. And this message referred to his aged mentor, Eli. Samuel had been given a message of severe, irreversible judgment. And keep in mind, Samuel is still young. Scholars say perhaps as young as an adolescent. And this would be the first word or the first vision he would receive in his being called as a prophet to Israel. So imagine a young lad being given the responsibility to deliver such a message to the senior priest that he greatly loved. Not just the intimidation of going to the senior priest, but going to his father. We sense the affection the two had for one another. First, we read in chapter 3, verse 6, Samuel ran to the chambers of Eli, thinking that the old priest had called to him. And Eli would affectionately refer to Samuel as my son. We should note that when Samuel heard the voice, he would run into Eli's quarters, aggressively wanting to serve and tend to his aged father in the ministry. The old priest had basically served as Samuel's father since Hannah had weaned the boy. You remember, she brought him to the temple. He belonged to the Lord. And from that point forward, Eli would serve as his mentor and father. So Samuel loved Eli as a son loves his father. So imagine the weight Samuel felt when having to tell Eli this message. Verse 15, it says, Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Eli, however, would make it easy for the young prophet as he placed Samuel under a curse if he did not fully disclose all that the Lord had spoken to him. Verse 17, what was it that the Lord told you, Samuel? Do not hide it from me, and may God do so to you, and more also if you hide anything from me of all that the Lord told you. Remember, Eli is serving as shepherd over Israel. You ask, how on earth can a man place a curse over another man? Well, much like the judges in the previous book, Eli was serving in such capacity as a judge during this time. Eli was putting young Samuel on the spot, calling him out before the court of the Lord to speak. Much like in a court of law, Eli as judge was calling Samuel not to withhold information, to share the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Do not withhold anything. To do so, Eli is telling Samuel, you're in contempt of court. With the authority given to Eli, he would pronounce a curse upon the young lad for withholding the truth, any smidgen of the truth, a portion of the truth that the Lord had revealed to the young man. Eli sensed that the young lad was vexed and hesitant to speak the words, but the curiosity of the old priest needed to be satisfied. He knew the Lord had spoken to Samuel the previous night. Eli perhaps sensed the weightiness of the message in Samuel's countenance. After all, the prophet had already received, or the priest, Eli, had already received the horrific news about his household from the previous prophet in chapter 2. Perhaps he sensed that these two messages were connected. Eli is curious. He must know what the Lord has spoken. So he demands Samuel to reveal it. Verse 18, Samuel responds by telling him everything. And he held nothing back. Tempted, perhaps like another preacher, to water it down. Season it with something more palatable. Not Samuel. He gave the whole truth and hid nothing. As brutal as it was. Let's pause here and consider something very significant for the church when it comes to faithfulness in delivering God's word. Dale Davies writes, quote, Samuel's call highlights the burden, the pressure, the conflict, and the pain of the word of God. No sooner is Samuel called to the prophetic task than he finds how difficult and heartrending it can be. He is caught in the dilemma only a true prophet knows. The true prophet must speak the Lord's word. Why else would he be entrusted with it? Yet the true prophet recoils from speaking judgment. He will speak judgment because truth is at stake, yet he cringes to speak it because compassion moves him. End quote. There once was a Grecian artist who painted a remarkable picture of a boy carrying on his head a basket of grapes. The grapes were painted so realistically that when the picture was put up in the forum for the citizens to admire, the birds flew down and pecked at the picture of the grapes, thinking they were real. The painter's friends heaped their praises upon the artist, but he was far from satisfied. He said, quote, "I should have done a great deal more. I should have painted the boy so true to life that the birds would not have dared to come near to the grapes." That is, the artist should have made his painting both attractive and repelling. Attractive and repelling. The preaching of God's word should bring a healthy balance between attraction and repulsion. Again, Dale Davies writes, quote, "There is always the tension, the word of God, of the word of God. And any authentic preacher of the word knows and lives in it. If a preacher, for example, never places you under the criticism of God's word, never tells you your sin, but only smothers you with comfort, you must wonder if he is a phony. If his preaching contains only the judgment note and seldom offers comfort and encouragement, one must ask if he actually cares for God's people. If one has a high regard both for the truth of God, even if it is judgment, and for the troubles of the church, he will retain the proper tension in the biblical word. He will both afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted." End quote. I know I'm giving you a lot of quotes, but another commentator writes, quote, "Some Christians misguidedly believe that if they downplay the Bible's denunciation of sin, they are being more humble and charming and making it easier for people to embrace Christ as their Savior. But to the contrary, to remove the Bible's message of God's wrath on sin is to arrogantly tamper with the message that God has entrusted to us and cold-heartedly to withhold from sinners a truth that they must embrace in order to be saved. Withholding the Bible's message of sin and judgment renders meaningless the cross." Paul said to the Jews and to the Greeks, "Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom." That is, the Jews wanted God to approve them for their works righteousness, and the Greeks wanted to be saved by philosophy. But, Paul added, 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." The commentator goes on to write, "The gospel desired by both Jews and Greeks was one that omitted God's condemnation of their sins. Yet Paul insisted on preaching the gospel of Christ in which Jesus died to save us from God's wrath." End quote. Grace Family Fellowship, here's a word for you. True ministers of God's word will possess the same tender heart that made Samuel reluctant to bring bad news to his aged mentor Eli. The Bible states in verse 15 that Samuel lay until morning. You get the sense of a sleepless night, tossing and turning. He lay until morning, and then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Samuel did not eagerly or gleefully speak wrath to Eli. We don't go out into the world and, "Oh, I have a wonderful word to tell you." So joyfully speak the condemnation and wrath of God. But with a weightiness of soul, perhaps tears in your eyes, you come before a sinner that is close to you and you have to tell them the message of God's condemnation. A vexed soul, a weightiness of soul. This is Samuel. But if Samuel was truly to open the doors to God's presence and grace, then he must learn not to withhold a smidgen of God's word. So he symbolizes a true minister's heart, a Christian's heart, that is tender, making it reluctant to bring such news. And by the same token, the true minister, while possessing a compassionate heart, will also be faithful to divulge all that God has said, especially what God considers as sin and eternal punishment for sin. Like Samuel, we have been given a message from God that is difficult both to deliver and to receive. Gordon Kitty writes, quote, "The gospel message is essentially a very hard message both to preach and to hear, because it is a call to sinners to confess their helplessness, to save themselves and turn in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation through His substitutionary atonement for sin. God's message to the world includes His condemnation of sin, His threat of severe eternal judgment, and His call for sinners to repent. Coupled with this hard message is God's mercy for sinners through the blood of His Son. Jesus dies to save us from our sin. This is love and care for the hearer, to tell them the truth." Listen, the greatest love, people think we're being loving by withholding. The greatest action of love is to tell sinners the truth about their sin, about God's judgment, and about the only hope before them to escape it. We know that when the divine hammer of condemnation strikes the soul, this is not a pleasant experience. It is a gracious work of God, but it is not pleasant. And we may be reluctant to strike that blow as we teach and preach. Nevertheless, God has commanded it. And this makes the speaker reluctant, but reverence for the Lord demands our obedience. When speaking the word of the Lord, we take no pleasure in calling out sin and proclaiming the condemnation of God upon it, yet we must be faithful to do so. When I am before friends and neighbors, believers or unbelievers, who are participating in unrighteousness, am I to tamper with God's word in such a manner to withhold what the Lord has said about certain sins? Am I to skip around through the Bible so as to avoid certain passages that will directly expose and confront certain sins of individuals who attend my church? Certainly not. And you are to avoid such preachers that do so. I remember being informed of a couple who would be attending a Sunday morning worship service in a previous church that I served. Meeting with them days before the service, I remember telling them how delighted I was to hear that they would be coming. But just as soon as those words exited my lips, I just remembered the content of my message. I knew the couple well, and I knew of their sin. They knew that I knew of their sin. So re-entering my study that day, I sensed the weightiness of my responsibility before God. It was not that I had designed my message specifically for this couple. I want you to know, in the preaching task, I do not stand in front of God's word, so to speak. I stand behind it, meaning this, that you've been under my ministry long enough to see that I preach through books, text to text to text, and the topics that come up are chosen by the text, rather than Joe Allen standing in front of the Bible, choosing topics and searching through the Bible to find texts that address the topic. So I'd innocently prepared this message not knowing who was going to visit the church that Sunday. But I was immediately confronted with the temptation to speak or not to speak. If I spoke the message prepared, I feared that they, this couple that I had knew very well, would sense that I had particularly targeted them because I knew of their sin and that they had told me they were coming. I cared deeply for them and sensed reluctance to go through with the message. And so I found myself actually hoping that something would come up in their lives to prohibit them from coming to church that Sunday. However, not knowing whether or not something would prohibit their coming, much to my shame, I toyed with the idea of changing my message. I sensed the pressure. However, thank the Lord for mentors who are more faithful than I. You know, looking at Samuel, Samuel's reluctant to give the message to Eli. Was he to speak it or not to speak it? And it is interesting here that Eli serves as a faithful mentor in this moment of Samuel's life. The old priest, knowing how vital it was for Samuel not to withhold a smidgen of God's word, called for the young man and demanded, verse 17, "What was it that the Lord told you? Do not hide it from me." While Eli is greatly curious to hear the message, and he is under judgment, he at the same time reveals the great responsibility of the messenger. Samuel must reveal it or be cursed. So he helps the young man, the young minister. When I called upon a faithful mentor in my dilemma, I shared with him my struggle, and like Eli, he said, "Do not hide the word of the Lord." He basically shared that I would be inviting the curse of God by withholding the message. He stated that it seemed by divine providence that they were coming, so I should not shrink back. The very message that I had innocently prepared was the very message, at least for this couple to hear. Thankfully, I followed through with the challenge. I preached what was prepared. What was the result? I wish I could tell you that they repented and heeded the word of the Lord and forever appreciated my faithfulness and willingness to follow through with the message that I was uncomfortable to preach. But not so. After the service, they shook my hand, never said anything, and I never saw them again. Every servant of Christ should echo the words of the Apostle Paul to the elders of Ephesus, Acts 20, verse 27. For I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul did not fear man. Whatever household of faith that you and your family would choose to attend, you need to make absolutely sure that you'll submit to a church that does not shrink back. That is, withhold or hide from you any portion of God's word. For if they do, this indicates that there is something more important to that congregation than obedience to the Lord's command. That a congregation would be guided by the preferences of men rather than the fear of the Lord. And yes, it is not easy to preach the whole counsel of God. I'm going to tell you, when I preach through books, I look at the next week's text and the week's after. Oh, no, here it comes. There have been some times, Lord, it would be all right if you take me home right now. It's been that vexing at times, not in this church, but in previous places of ministry, knowing what I had been through, what I experienced over particular doctrine, particular beliefs and practices and sins, and God giving the very word through preaching through books that the congregation needed to hear, and also at the same time to test my faithfulness to see if I would stand up to the task. Paul says, I did not shrink back. I wish that could be my testimony. From this day forward, may it be. Did I not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God? That the fear of man would not silence the messenger, the church. While there is the challenge of laboring diligently over the Word of God, many texts are difficult to preach because they shine light and expose the sin of individuals sitting right before you in the pew or sitting right next to you. Perhaps the neighbor who lives across the street, the people you are associating with, whether it be some sinful behavior or perverted doctrine. There have been times I have preached cringing as the words came out of my mouth, knowing that I am about to arouse the ire of many in the congregation. And I have yet to be pelted by rotten tomatoes, but one day it may happen and it shouldn't surprise me. For the Word of God goes right to the heart and exposes the faults of people, even the preacher. And we are not to shrink back from delivering it. Reluctance to do so may not altogether reveal something bad about you, because like Samuel, there is reluctance, which can reveal compassion, a tender heart. But obedience commands us to hide nothing. So this leads us to consider something practical about sharing God's Word. There is the faithfulness to share all of it, to speak all of it directly, coupled with humility and gentleness, tenderness, compassion. Sometimes we err too far on this side and we withhold. Sometimes we err too far on this side and we push people away with lethal force because there's no love. Just love for the message, love for the people that receive it. James wrote in chapter 5, verse 19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Paul told his young protege in the ministry, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2:23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Paul writes Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves at the same time, lest you too be tempted. Faithfulness and compassion. A sweet balance. Blessed are the balanced. Samuel is an example to us of compassion and tenderness, but at the same time, faithfulness to deliver a very harsh word. Eli is surely a complex figure in this passage. All that we have read thus far about him, he is an unhappy, unfaithful man, but still a believer, however weak, still submissively resigned to God's will. In response to Samuel's message, again, Eli says in verse 18, as perhaps Samuel was about to shrink back a bit after giving the word and ready to experience the anger and ire from Eli, verse 18, Eli says, "This is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." That's a very mature response, considering what we've already read, that he would not restrain his sons. For all of Eli's faults, he had some virtues, although his virtues seem to have been passive ones. I must confess, to my own detriment as a preacher, I see myself more like Eli than I do Samuel. I'll sum up what I mean with the words of William Blakey. He wrote, quote, "Eli could bear much, though he could dare little. He could submit, but he could not fight." End quote. Pray for me that I could present a sweet balance of reluctance and boldness that Samuel possessed, that Samuel would not allow his reluctance to cause him to withhold or hide the Lord's message. On the other hand, Eli's reluctance kept him from restraining his sons. The fear of men would not paralyze me or the church. Verse 19, it says, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel." Notice that it says the Lord established Samuel as a prophet. You could also render it, the Lord established his word among Israel. The Lord had been silent. He only spoke rarely through the days of the judges until now. And now he's speaking regularly because he has put a prophet in the midst of Israel. Previously, prophets came from unknown origins, places, to speak a rare word. But now God has graciously put a prophet in residence, a representative. The word of the Lord is implanted in Israel again. And the Lord not only establishes his word, but he establishes Samuel, meaning that he did not let any of his words fall to the ground. What does that mean? That the Lord was making sure that everything declared by the prophet, though given to him by the Lord, would come to pass. Remember, a prophet had to be right 100% of the time. 99 out of 100, he's false. He's a false prophet. He's to be slain. He was not to speak on behalf of the Lord presumptuously. Everything that he said on behalf of the Lord had to come to pass if he's speaking as a foreteller of things yet to come. And so the Lord did not let one of his words fall to the ground, but he established him. And we also get the sense that Samuel was a trustworthy messenger to the people of God. They could trust him. They knew that he spoke the words of God, that he did not withhold. He would not pander to men, but he spoke faithfully, directly, right into the eye of the recipients. And so they knew that they went to Samuel, they were going to get the whole truth, nothing but the truth, not tampered with, not perverted. The Lord established the prophet. Oh, for the testimony that Grace Family Fellowship would be in this community. It is a place that does not tamper with the Word of God. It is a place where they do not pander to the wants of men. But it is a place that you know when you walk into, it is a refuge where you will get the unadulterated Word of the Lord. You can count on it. Whether it is easily received or it is afflicting, you can trust that it is coming from the sacred pages. It's not that I'm standing here as a prophet mediating the Word of God, that I'm hearing and receiving it. That office is past. I have the Word of God revealed, written form, and as a pastor appointed by God to study, to show myself approved in order to rightly handle it, that I'm showing myself approved, that you know that he is a minister, or whoever stands behind this desk is a minister that studies and labors hard to get it right so that the people of God can be edified And know that He's not up there teaching something for His own survival and for His own prosperity, but He's preaching for the glory of God. That God would be made known. Christ would be made known. And whether that word is easy to receive or afflicting, it is the word of the Lord. I'm not going, because I can trust that this would be a refuge to hear the word of God as presented and understood rightly. That God would establish us, not for our own popularity, for our prosperity, but that He would build up a refuge of safety to come and hear the Word of God faithfully taught. May it be established here in this place. So pray for me, pray for our church and every mission that we support, like-mindedness. As Tyler and Fralix and Christian Brackett, Johanna, and others that we support missionally, they have the same passion and conviction to represent God's Word faithfully. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and preaching of His Word.